our sole purpose of existence is for the glory of God. This morning we are in Romans chapter 9, verse 14 down through verse 29. Romans 9, verse 14 down through 29. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. It is a treatise on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is an explanation of the doctrine of salvation. The first thing Paul did was Paul explained the guilt of all mankind, both Gentiles who do not have the revealed word of God and Jews who were given the revealed word of God. Both Jews and Gentiles found to be guilty. The Jews have the word of God, but they didn't obey it. The Gentiles didn't have the word of God, but they proved that they know the laws of God on their heart, and they proved it by their own disobedience and then their consciences bearing witness against them. So Paul explains that righteousness does not come through works of the law, but now the righteousness of God is revealed. It's been manifested apart from the law, Paul says in Romans chapter 3. It's the righteousness that comes by faith. So when sinful people, undeserving of any of the love of God, believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, God counts them as righteous. He counts them as having right standing, as though we had never sinned, and as though all we'd ever done is the right things of God's word. God counts us as righteous. Oh, and there are many benefits that follow being declared righteous. God gives us a new nature. He gives us the ability to keep the law. He doesn't separate us from the requirements of the law. He fulfills the law through Jesus, and then by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, He gives us the ability to keep the law. And this is the enjoyment that we have now as the people of God. The ability to walk rightly, not to walk in lawlessness, but to walk in holiness to God. These are the gifts of God. God has not only given us the Holy Spirit to give us a new nature, a new mind, a new heart, and the ability to walk rightly, but His Holy Spirit also bears witness to us that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. In fact, the Holy Spirit makes intercession on our behalf with grumblings too deep for words. So that when we don't know what to say, God does. And the Holy Spirit is always bearing witness for us. Moreover, not only is the Holy Spirit bearing witness for us and interceding for us, but the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ Himself, seated at the right hand of God, leverages all of His authority and His access to God Almighty, and He intercedes on our behalf. He leverages His person and position in order to intercede for us. Amen? What a truth. And these are things that we are experiencing in real time. These are the things that we understand are happening to us right now, even in this moment. In Romans chapter 9, Paul essentially zooms out from that. And he looks at what God does in eternity. He looks at what God does in His sovereignty. In real time, we make a real and true, willful response to the gospel message that is preached to us. But as we come to maturity, as we understand the truth of God's word, we begin to realize that we might have chosen to follow Jesus, but the only reason we chose Him is because He chose us. The only reason we responded to that gospel call is because He did a work in our heart by the power of His Holy Spirit. He chose to love us before we were ever born. Not based on our response. Our response is based on His choosing. Let's get that to be consistent with God's word. God does not choose us based on our response. We choose Him based on His choosing us. Our response is based on His sovereign purpose of election. That it's not based on anything that we do, anything we think. It is based on God's divine right, His sovereign prerogative, His authority to choose those whom He will show mercy to. The apostle gave an explanation. He gave an illustration, a historical, a biblical illustration to prove this very point in the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 9. He explained that this is the very thing that is exemplified in the way God chose Jacob and did not choose Esau. Moreover, he chose to love Jacob and he chose to hate Esau. And the apostle makes the point. He says, and when did God choose this? When did God announce this? He announced it when they were still in the womb, before they had done evil or good, before they had done right or wrong, so that, Paul says, so that God's purpose of election might stand, that it's based on him who chooses. Now, we might begin to ask questions here. At this point, the natural man, the man of the flesh, would respond to this and say, well, that's just not what? That's it. That's just not fair. Which is a kind and polite way of saying that's unjust. It's another way of saying that's just wrong. It's wrong for God to say, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Give him a chance. Give them a chance to live their lives out. Okay, let's just play that for a moment. Let's give them a chance to live their lives out. You know how many of those two would be going to heaven? Out of Jacob and Esau, if we just let their lives play out? Neither one of them. The startling truth of the sovereign purpose of God's election is not that some receive mercy and some do not receive mercy. The startling fact is that any receive mercy at all. That's what's unfair. God never sent anybody to hell that didn't deserve it. But God sends people to heaven all the time that don't deserve it. So let's talk about what's fair. If we want fair, we're all in hell right now. See, we don't want fair. We want mercy. We want mercy from the sovereign God. We want God to step in and say, I'll not give you what you deserve. I'll treat you as you don't deserve. I'll treat you as a son. I'll treat you as a daughter. You know how God treats us who have been redeemed? He treats us as he treats Jesus himself. You see, God had to prove his justice. Because he forgives sinners, and a good just judge does not forgive sinners, does he? A just judge sends sinners to hell, but what does God do? But God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. In other words, God takes sinful people who don't deserve anything good, and God takes everything bad that they deserve, and he nailed it onto his son on the cross. And he punished Jesus rather than the sinners who deserved it. We don't want fairness from God. We want mercy. We want grace. We want to tell God, thank you. Woe is me. I'm a sinner. I come from a people of unclean lips, and I myself have unclean lips. That's what Isaiah says about himself. That's what we want to say to God. You are holy, and I am not, and I have no right to stand or to even kneel or to even lie prostrate in your presence, God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with him in Christ Jesus. Paul says, by grace you have been saved. Amen. So let me just summarize the entirety of the sermon with this simple sentence. If you want to write this down, I hope you get it. Mercy is given only because God chooses to give it. Mercy is given only because God chooses to give it. In other words, there never comes a time in anybody or any creature's life where God shows them mercy because they deserved it. You're not actually earning more mercy and grace from God by showing up to church today. Right? We're doing this out of glad hearts. We're doing this out of obedience. We're not receiving more mercy and grace because we're walking in obedience. We're responding with thankfulness, with gratitude, because we know we don't deserve anything good from God. Mercy is given only because God chooses to give it. This morning, what I want to talk to you about is God's sovereign right to choose. That word sovereign is used quite a bit here. The word sovereign means supreme authority, ultimate authority, meaning God does as he pleases and he's pleased with what he does. God does not live for our approval. God does not exist for our worship. We exist to worship God, and he does as he pleases. He is sovereign over all things, ordering all things. The Bible says that a man plans his ways, but the Lord ordains his steps. The Bible says that the dice that is, it's cast into the lap, but its every decision is from whom? It's from the Lord. So the Lord ordains a man's steps, and he ordains every roll of the dice. Bible says that God is sovereign over all things through these truths. So God's sovereign right to choose. Again, the response to God choosing Jacob to love and Esau to hate, don't miss that. He chose to love Jacob. And he chose to hate Esau when? Before they had ever done right or wrong. And the natural man, the man of the flesh, would say that's not fair at all. That's not fair at all. So listen to the point that Paul brings up. I'm going to give you three principles about God's sovereign right to choose this morning. The first comes from verse 14 through 18. Look at this in verse 14. It says, "What shall we say then?" So in response to God choosing to love Jacob and hating Esau, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Meginoitoi. He's used that a number of different times. He said it there in Romans chapter 6, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" By no means. God forbid. Certainly not. So is there any injustice with God for choosing to love Jacob and hate Esau before they'd done anything right or wrong? Paul says, God forbid the thought. God forbid the thought that there is anything unjust about the person or the work of God Almighty. He says, by no means. Four. He's going to give you the grounds, the reason that he can say there's no injustice with God. He's going to tell you that God has the right to choose. We think it's unfair because we recognize we don't have the right to choose. But God is not like us. That's why we say God is holy. He is unique unto himself. In fact, the Bible, when it refers to God, the angels call him holy, holy, holy. He is uniquely set apart and by himself. He sovereignly and uniquely occupies the divine right to choose whom he shows mercy to. Listen to what God announces about himself to Moses here in the early chapters of the book of Exodus. It says in verse 15, "For he," that is God, "says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." What is God saying there? God is saying, I'm God, and I have the right to choose who I'm kind to and who I'm not. We're told to be kind to all people and to love all people. We are not God. We are not God. God made all beings. God made everything that we see. He owns everything we see. Amen. He can choose to take a tree and turn it into firewood, or he can choose to take a tree and turn it into a pulpit. And guess what? Nobody faults God for the purpose he designed the wood for. That's God's prerogative to do exactly as he pleased. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will show compassion on whom I'll show compassion. You know, that is a quote from Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses asks the Lord to show him his glory. And essentially, it's Moses saying, God, show me what you're all about. Show me your power, show me authority, show me your majesty. And God responds to him and says, Moses, you can't see my face. No man can see my face and live. In other words, my glory is too much for any human being. You'll be dead on the spot. Moses says, show me your glory. Lord says, I can't do that. I can't show you all my glory. I can't show you my face. But this is what I'll do for you, Moses. I'll tell you my name. I'll tell you my name. Moses might respond and say, well, Lord, I already know your name. You told me at the beginning of the book of Exodus, I am that I am. That's where we get the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. I am that I am. But God doesn't say, look, I'm going to tell you my name again. He says, you know, you already know what to call me. You know that my name is Yahweh, Jehovah, but I'm going to tell you who I am. You see, it's one thing to know somebody's name. It's another thing to know somebody's character. It's another thing to know somebody's person. And that's what God says to Moses. You know my name's Yahweh, but let me tell you who I am. Let me tell you what I'm made of. Listen to this. Exodus chapter 33, I'm going to read verse 18. And 19. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. He says, my name is Yahweh. It's the Lord. But let me tell you what my name means. My name means I have the right to show mercy to whomever I choose. That's what it means to be God, to have sovereign authority over who receives mercy and over who does not receive mercy. You know that it is the divine prerogative. It is His choice. If God had chosen to do so, He would show no one mercy. None of us would be gathered in this room today. We'd all be out on the lake fishing. We wouldn't care about the things of God. But there's nothing better about us and those who do not care about the things of God. You know the difference? The difference is not our quality. The difference is God's mercy. That's the difference, and that is a hard pill to swallow. You know what it takes? It doesn't take a lot of theology to swallow that pill. It takes a lot of humility to swallow that. It takes a lot of humility, recognizing that I don't bring anything to the table that makes God call me to Himself. God brings everything to the table. It's His divine right. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I show mercy. Essential, I'm telling you this, essential to understanding this passage of Scripture is understanding what the word mercy means. Mercy. Paul is very careful to use the word mercy. Let me just read a couple of definitions of what mercy means. Mercy is this: compassionate or kindly forbearance shown toward an offender or enemy. It is the discretionary power of a judge to pardon someone or to mitigate punishment. You know what mercy never is? Mercy is never deserved. Mercy is never deserved. Mercy is a discretionary act by the judge to show clemency on somebody who doesn't deserve it. You see, we don't want the judges in our land to be merciful, do we? Somebody commits a crime against us, what do we want? That's it. We want justice. We don't want mercy, we want justice. We want that person to pay in full. And there are people who get upset about this passage. There are people who think Martin Luther wrote this passage. There are people who think that John Calvin wrote this passage, and they didn't. The Apostle Paul wrote this passage under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul is the one, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, telling us that God is not obligated to show any of us kindness. But because of his great love, he did that. He showed us grace and he showed us mercy. Principle number one about God's sovereign right to choose. You can write this down as just one of three. God has the right. He has the right to show mercy to whomever he wills and harden whomever he wills. God has the right to show mercy to whomever he wills and harden whomever he wills. Let the Apostle Paul continue to explain here. Look at verse 16. He says, "So then, it depends not on human will." You see that word tossed around a lot in the discussion of the sovereignty of God and election and predestination. What does Paul say to the idea of human will? He says it does not depend on human will. That's black ink on white paper. He says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, meaning it doesn't depend on the thoughts we think or the actions we take. What does it depend on? But on God who has mercy. It depends on God. The reason that you are saved and you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is because God chose not to enact judgment against you. That's the reason. It is not because you got smart one day. It's not because the sermon was just so convincing one day. It's because God showed mercy to you. It's all God. It's not us. It's not the preacher. It's not the person sharing the gospel. It is all belonging to God who has mercy. And we ought to give the credit to God. We ought to give the honor and the glory to God for showing mercy on whom he wills. Look at verse 17. He says, for the scripture says, again, another proof text. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, this is a quote from Exodus 9, verse 16. For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. That sounds good, doesn't it? And that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Again, that quote is from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. That is a declaration made by God Almighty through his prophet Moses to Pharaoh. Let me read to you a little bit of the context of Exodus chapter 9. I'm going to start in verse 13. Listen to what the Lord says. Verse 13 of Exodus 9 says, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. So what is the power that God is going to display in Pharaoh? It's not the power of grace. It's the power of wrath. It's the power of plagues coming on Egypt. He says in verse 15 of Exodus 9, for by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show my power, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You see what God's saying there? He says, Pharaoh, I could have killed you and all of Egypt long before this, but I didn't. Why? He says, so that I can display my power, so that I can show the extent of my wrath poured out on mankind in this specific instance. Look at what he says in verse 18. He summarizes and makes a concluding remark. He says, so then, he, that is God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So he shows mercy to some, whomever he chooses, and he hardens the heart of others, whomever he chooses. That is his divine sovereign prerogative to do that. You know that verb, hardens? It actually means to make stubborn. To make stubborn. To harden somebody's heart. To callous their heart where they will not respond to spiritual things in a positive way. That's what Paul is saying. God says he has the divine right to do. Now, listen to the word of the Lord to Moses expressing this very thing. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 through 23. When many people look at this and they look at the book of Exodus and they see Moses going there to Pharaoh to speak to him, many people respond and say, you see, Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord's commands. And Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And God finally saw that Pharaoh was going to harden his heart every time. So you know what God did? God sealed him in his fate. And God finally hardened his heart all the way and made him callous and beyond repentance. You know, that's the exact opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible actually says to Moses, the Lord says to Moses, before he ever goes to Pharaoh, he says, and I will harden his heart. I'm telling you, many times throughout the book of Exodus, the Lord himself says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will harden his heart. And then it says in the divine passive, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, meaning God is the subject of that passive verb, and he is hardening the heart of Pharaoh. And then finally, after God had hardened Pharaoh's heart all the way through, you know what it says about Pharaoh? It says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. So then you see the divine prerogative of God to harden Pharaoh, and then you see Pharaoh's response to the divine prerogative, to God's divine right, and he hardened his own heart. Listen to what it says, Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 through 23. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. So he hasn't even gone back to Egypt yet. See to it that you do all the miracles I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So who is it that hardened Pharaoh's heart? God. God did. Why did God do that? Well, Paul's actually going to answer that question for you. He's going to answer why God hardened Pharaoh's heart, why God didn't choose Esau, why God chose Jacob. He's going to explain that very well. But there are going to be people who look at this and say, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, then how could God hold Pharaoh responsible for doing exactly as God made him to do? You see what I mean there? There are people who say, okay, God gave him a calloused, hardened heart, and then God's going to have the nerve to get mad at Pharaoh for having a hardened and calloused heart? God's going to get mad at Pharaoh for doing exactly as he made him to do? There are people who respond that way. Paul actually assumes this very argument. To me, this is one of the most shocking sentences in all of the Bible. Look at verse 19 through 22. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can withstand? Who can resist? Who can stand as the antithesis to God's will? But he says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Ooh. You know what Paul is saying here? He's saying, this is not up for debate. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? One commentator responded to this and said, nobody asked you. Nobody asked you if you thought it was fair. Nobody asked you if you thought it was right. God has the divine right to do as he pleases. He says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay, no exousia, no authority over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? You see the illustration that he's given here? He says a potter can take clay, and from that same lump of clay, he can divide it in two if he likes. He can divide it however he likes. And he divides the clay, and out of one lump of clay, he fashions it and he forms it and he makes a vase. depending on how proper you are, you could call it a vase. He makes a vase out of this lump of clay. And out of the other lump of clay, he takes and he fashions and he forms and he makes a bedside pot. That's not for flowers. But out of the same lump of clay, he makes a vessel for honorable use and he makes a vessel for dishonorable use. Does it have to do with the quality of the clay? No, it has to do with the choice of the potter. And can the pot, can the vase get mad and say, "Oh, potter, why have you made me to hold flowers? Why have you made me to display your wealth on the mantle?" Isn't that absurd? Have you ever heard a pot calling back to the potter? You ever bought something at Walmart and it started talking back at you and said, "Put me back on the shelf. How dare you buy me?" Weird things happen at Walmart, right? You don't know. Maybe that happened to you. I don't know. But isn't that absurd to think that the pot could say anything back to the potter? Even the vessel for honorable use or the vessel for dishonorable use. You see, the vessels, the pots, exist for the purpose of the potter. I'm going to say this again because this is going to fly in the face of something that our culture has a massive problem with, called an entitlement complex. So let's just blow that up. So in this scenario, the pot has no right to say to the potter, "Why have you made me this way?" In other words, the pot exists for the purpose of the potter. Now, is Paul really trying to talk about clay and pots? He's talking about Pharaoh. He's talking about human beings. He is talking about God's right to take from dirt and form one human being to show mercy to and another human being to not show mercy to. And he's saying, these clumps of dirt, us, we have no right to talk back to God. You see, this is the truth. The pot does not exist for the potter does not exist for the purpose of the pot. God does not exist for our purposes. We exist for God's purpose. God does not exist to be a divine genie and answer all our prayers however we want. God does not exist to give us our best life now. You realize that is the lie of the prosperity gospel? The prosperity gospel would teach you this, that God exists for you. You are God's object of worship. And whatever you want, you just ask God. Just ask it in faith. In fact, you could just speak it into existence by a word of faith. And God will do that because God exists for you. He's proven it. He gave his only son for you. Well, that's a manipulation of the scriptures, isn't it? The Bible does not say anywhere that God exists for me. Our sole purpose of existence is for the glory of God. God does not exist to answer our prayers. He is gracious and kind to answer our prayers. It is a miracle of divine love that he answers our prayers. He's not obligated to give us what we want. He's not obligated to give us anything. We exist for God. God does not exist for us. That's the point that Paul is making here in verse 19 through 22. Write down this second principle to explain this very point. Humans have no right to criticize God for showing mercy to some and hardening others. Humans have no right to criticize God. God has every right to choose whom he shows mercy to, but humans have no right to criticize God for whom he shows mercy to, that he would show mercy to some and then he would harden others. And we already know that God does, in fact, do this. He's proven that in Scripture. He's proven it with Esau. He's proven it with Pharaoh. And God is consistent with his character from eternity past to eternity in the future. God is the same. He never changes. The Bible says that there is no shadow in God due to turning. There's no change in him. So the same way he acted towards Pharaoh is the same way that he acts even now. From one lump, a vessel of mercy, from another lump, a vessel of wrath. Okay? So God has the right to show mercy or to harden. Humans have no right to criticize God for showing mercy to some and hardening others. Now we begin to ask the question, okay, so then why does God do this? This is a good question now. Why does God do this? Why does God, if he's intent on showing mercy to some and wrath to others, why does God even create people he shows wrath to? Right? Isn't that a good question? Why does God even create people that he shows wrath to? Why did God ever create Pharaoh? Why did God do that? Paul's going to tell us that God does this in order to reveal things about himself, in order to make himself known, in order to explain himself to us, in order to show us something about himself that otherwise would not be possible. So what is it that God is showing through vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath? Look at this, verse 22 through 29. He says, what if God, if three thoughts to consider here. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Paul says, just here's a thought to consider. You can write that down if it'll help you study as you go back. First thought to consider, God patiently endures the wicked in order to demonstrate his power and wrath. Meaning this, before the wicked are even born, God allows them to be born. He chooses to allow them to be born, and he has a good and glorious reason for doing so. So let's dig that purpose out real quick. Let me ask you, if God knew, and he does, if he knew before time began that he would show his wrath to Pharaoh, why did he ever allow Pharaoh to be born? Well, now let me ask you, if Pharaoh had never been born, would there have ever been a Red Sea experience? Would there have ever been plagues brought about in Egypt where God demonstrated his power, where God demonstrated his love and affection for Israel? It would never happen. There would have been no divine deliverance at the Red Sea because they could have just lived there in Egypt. But God chose to reveal something to his people, that he is almighty God, that he is powerful, and that he has shown steadfast love to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He has desired to make himself known. So God, in all of his wisdom, has glorious reasons for enduring patiently with the wicked, with those who are destined for wrath. He's got other good reasons too. Look at verse 22. Verse 22, he says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, make known his power, verse 23 rather, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. You see how this works twofold? God patiently endures the wicked on this earth so that he can show his power and his wrath. On the flip side of this, who is he showing his glory to? He is showing his glory to those whom he has chosen to show mercy to. He is revealing his power working on their behalf. Think about this with me. The ultimate expression of this. If God knew that Judas was going to betray Jesus, and Jesus would be murdered on the cross the next day, why did God ever allow Judas to live? You know why God allowed Judas to live? Because he was displaying his wrath against sin in the crucifixion of Jesus. and he was displaying his love for sinners through the crucifixion of Jesus. God has glorious reasons for doing as he does. And we as human beings, as lumps of clay, have no right to criticize him. Second thought to consider from verse 23, God patiently endures the wicked in order to demonstrate his riches of glory to his vessels of mercy. Now look at verse 24 through 29. You would ask the question now, so where does God choose these vessels of mercy? From whom? Does God choose vessels of mercy only from Israel? Or does God choose vessels of mercy only from the Gentiles? Or does God choose vessels of mercy from all peoples? Listen to this glorious truth. Verse 23 through the end of the chapter. Verse 24 through the end of the chapter, rather. He says, even us, whom he has called. That's the same word used in Romans 8:28 and 8:30. It's the call to salvation. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea. So what he's going to do here, very quickly, he's going to give you four quotes from the Old Testament. Two from Hosea and two from Isaiah. Two prophets in the Old Testament. What he's doing here is he is showing you it's been God's plan from the very beginning to show mercy to some from Israel and some from the Gentiles. So look at these quotes. Hosea 2:23 is cited here in verse 25 of Romans 9. He says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. He's talking about us. He's talking about the peoples in this room and on this earth who are not of the people of Israel, who were not called the children of Abraham. You were not called my people by God. But now you are called my people. Why? Why is it that we are now called the people of God? One word. Mercy. Mercy. That's all it is. God showed kindness, and he was just merciful to us. He quotes again Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. That's mercy. That's grace from God who has the sovereign right to choose as he pleases. Further, he adds in verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. This is Isaiah 10, 22 through 23. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, meaning there's going to be a lot of the people of Israel, he says only a remnant, only a small portion of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Meaning this, just because people were born to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob does not mean that they have been shown mercy. There are some from Israel shown mercy. There are some from the Gentiles shown mercy. And it's only by God's grace that we're counted among that number. Look here, he gives another quote from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. Verse 29 in Romans 9 says, and Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What a statement. What did God do to Sodom and Gomorrah? Genesis chapter 18 and 19. He destroyed them. Isaiah is saying, if God had not shown mercy to a small remnant of Israel, all of Israel would go to hell. Why? Because no one deserves heaven. No one does. I said it to you a moment ago. The startling fact is that not that God withholds mercy from some. It's that God would show mercy to anyone. Isaiah says, if God had not shown mercy to us, all of Israel would be in hell. But praise God, from whom all blessings flow. That's the song we sing. My sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. The third principle for you about God's right to choose. God has glorious reasons for showing mercy to some and hardening others. God has glorious reasons He has the right to show mercy and to harden others. We have no right to criticize him for how he chooses. And God has glorious reasons for choosing the way he does. Those are the truths that we need to know. That mercy is given only because God chooses to give it. Let me point to you something real practical here. I want to draw your attention to a thought. In John chapter 8, Jesus comes upon a scene where there is a lynch mob ready to put to death a notorious sinner. He's an adulterous woman, violating the law of Moses. You know what the penalty for adultery is in the law of Moses? It is death. It is being stoned to death. And so this lynch mob gathers around this dirty woman. She is a prostitute. Okay? And they're going to put her to death. Jesus comes on the scene, and they've got stones in their hand, ready to pummel this woman to death. And Jesus scribbles something in the ground, and then he gets up. And you remember what Jesus says? I remember most of us would know what he says. He says, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." Says they all drop their stones and they walk away. And you know what Jesus says to the adulterous woman, the prostitute? You know what he says to her? He doesn't say, "Your righteousness has delivered you. I chose you because you were so good and clean." You know what he says to her? He says, "Go and sin no more." Let me ask you, of all the mob and the harlot, who was deserving of mercy? None. The only person in that scene who was deserving of the love of God was Jesus. And Jesus expressed the divine prerogative to show mercy. Now let me ask you this. In that scene, who did God show mercy to? What's the Sunday school answer here? Who did God show mercy to? The Sunday school answer would be God showed mercy to the adulterous woman. Jesus said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." Meaning, I know you're all guilty and deserving of hell. Did God strike the mob down? He didn't, did he? God also prevented the woman from being struck down. So who did God choose to show mercy to in the moment? All of them. It wasn't just the adulterous woman. She knew her sin, and they knew it too. They just weren't willing to admit that they didn't deserve the love of God. The reality is, all of them deserve to die, and none of them died that day because God showed mercy. Are we angry at God that he didn't kill the Pharisees that day? I'm not angry at God. I'm not angry at Jesus for not doing that. I'm also not angry at Jesus that he showed mercy to the adulterous woman. You know what? It doesn't matter what I think. Jesus did exactly as he pleases. And who are we, oh man? To answer back to God, we're nobody. We're a lump of clay. Receive mercy. Boy, how crazy is it when lumps of clay that have been formed into vessels of mercy begin to pound on their chest and say, "I've done this and I've done that for the Lord." Boy, does that make sense at all? That's a fundamental misunderstanding of how you got to the point of being a vessel of mercy in the first place. God was gracious. Let me read to you one more passage, if you'll permit me, and then I'm done. I'm done. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. Paul's writing to the church. You could just say he's writing to us. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Would you pray with me?